Okay, good morning to you all. So lovely to be here. And I really enjoyed the last session. Were you in on the main session or not, some of you, with Gavin? I was just chatting to Gavin over coffee and said it's sort of really surreal that he's heading up a youth movement in Youth for Christ, and he's speaking to church leaders, and I'm heading up a church and spending all my time with church leaders, and I'm speaking to those that are involved in youth work. And I love the way that the kingdom of God turns everything upside down. But I thought it was a great, great message. And I'll sort of be speaking to that a little bit later on this evening, I think, because I've spent my life in reaction to everything that the church did to drive me away from it historically, and trying to create a church that my kids could grow up in. And they have, and they're all walking with the Lord and serving in different ways. And a little while ago, I felt the Lord say to me that the new wineskins had become old wineskins, and that I need to sort of, and we need to reimagine what we have to do to create church for the new generations coming through, which was what Gavin was saying this morning. And at the heart of that, of course, is, I think, in any form of leadership, what leaders need to have and what we need to encourage in those that we lead and those that we serve is the ability to hear the voice of God. I have yet to come across a job description. And I'm sort of involved in the leadership of this thing called New Wine. And I head up the Central Southwest region and sit on the national leadership team and the international leadership team. And so I get involved a lot like your leaders here in helping people find jobs and positioning people sort of in posts. And I've yet to come across a role profile or job description which has, on the part of the church, that their number one attribute is that a potential leader is able to hear the voice of God. But I actually think it's one of the two most important things that you can do in leadership, whether you're a leader of a church, whether you're a leader of a ministry, whether you're developing and leading youth culture. The two things are that you're able to hear the voice of God, and you're able to develop culture, and you're able to understand culture and the DNA of the thing that you lead. So I'm not going to talk about DNA and culture. That's a whole different sort of topic of debate. But I want to talk about the prophetic a little bit. And then just answer any questions that you have, and actually perhaps get us prophesying over each other as well. Because I'm going to make an assumption here that we all want to please God. Is that okay to assume that? And the Bible tells us, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that without faith it's impossible to please God. So I'm going to encourage you to exercise faith in the prophetic realm. It means taking a risk. Because if you're going to exercise faith, you've got to take risks. And if you're not comfortable with this whole prophetic thing, I'm going to encourage you gently to take a few risks. Because if we're not going to do it, how on earth are we going to encourage other people and lead those that are younger than us in that arena? So that's where I'm going to go. But I just wanted to tell a couple of stories. First of all, just to sort of demonstrate the power or reflect on the power of the prophetic. Because Jesus told stories and it seems like a good thing to do, basically. But I've been leading the church that I lead down in Cheltenham for about 19 years. I've just celebrated 19 years in one place. And during that period of time, the church has sort of grown by the grace of God from about what was 100 people then to just under 2,000 now. We've planted and multiplied out lots of churches. And at the heart of that, I think, has been this desperate attempt to press into God, to hear his voice, and to take risks, even when my wife thinks it's madness. Sometimes in leadership, we're always confronted with that challenge. Who are we going to listen to? The voice of God or the voice of the person that loves us the most? Because they don't always coincide. The same. And I think Gavin said sometimes they do, and the Lord puts people around us that are wise and are loving, support us and help us and bring us godly wisdom. But sometimes we're called to walk alone in leadership. And our confidence in doing that is based on our ability to hear the voice of God. So, for instance, about 18 years ago, 18 and a half years ago, 6 months in to starting in Cheltenham at Trinity, the church that I lead, I'd been teaching on the kingdom of God, and I'd been teaching about how Jesus came, but both with a message that was to be proclaimed and that was to be demonstrated, and that the message was good news, and that all the things that you know, things like death and disaster and destruction, you know, all those things that were marks of the, you know, Jesus saw all those things as marks of the enemy that had to be overcome. And Jesus sort of spoke into those situations again and again. And I got a phone call one Sunday evening after I'd been preaching on the kingdom of God from the local hospital, where there was a woman there called Sarah who said, Mark, my husband is in ITU, in intensive care, and he's about to die. Will you come down and pray for him? And I thought, this is incredible. This is the moment that I've been waiting for. I've been preaching about, you know, the kingdom of God. I've been preaching about Jesus sort of coming with a message and sort of and praying over people and being healed and sort of illustrating the proclamation of the gospel with sort of demonstrations and signs and wonders. You know, this is going to happen. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to pray for him. He's going to be healed. And then all of Cheltenham will know of Jesus's presence and power. Do you sort of think in that way all the time? I do. I'm working with those sort of opportunities all the time because I want Jesus to be glorified in our setting. So I go down to the local hospital, and there is this guy called Andrew in the bed. He's all wired up, and he's got a tumor on his brain that is absolutely massive. And I said, how long has he been like this for? And she said, well, a number of months. And I said, why have you left it till now to phone me? And she said, well, we've tried all the other ministers, and they haven't worked, so we've left you. You've been our backup plan, just in case. I said, so you've waited until it's really, really desperate before you phone me. They said, yeah. I said, we believe that you'll still believe that Jesus can do something. Which actually, I did, and I do. Because Jesus can always do something with whatever he's given. Quite whether we know what it is that he's always going to do is a different issue. But I went in and I was filled with faith. And I'm praying over this guy. I'm praying for the family are around. But you know what? There was the stench of death in that room. And as I'm praying, and I'm trying to give you some insights into the way that my crazy mind works. And I think that God brings revelation and how it can be handled well and how it can be handled badly. That's where I'm going with this, okay? All right. As I'm praying, and this guy is lying on his bed, and his wife is there holding his hands, and he's clearly, unconscious, and the parents are sort of weeping, and you know, you just need to remember Sarah and Andrew, that they have a child that's one, a little boy. He's only 34. He's a lawyer in the RAF, and in one sense, you think they've got a future ahead of them, and they're a lovely Christian couple. I'm praying over him. I'm praying over him. As I'm praying, I get a revelation from God. I get a sense of some sort of picture, you know. And I know that I'm meant to be talking about the prophetic, but I want to talk about revelation generally because it's that's a broader category that helps us, you know, and we can operate within that on a number of different levels. As I'm praying over him, I have this revelation, this picture, this sense of a cavern. And on one side of the cavern, I see Andrew standing. And there is a bridge across from one side to the other. And I see Andrew standing, and he hasn't started walking across this bridge yet. And in that moment, you know, I know when you get revelation from the Lord, it's not always necessarily right to respond immediately. But I said, after I prayed for a while, I said to Sarah, the wife, I said, this is really weird. You know, I've just had this picture, this sense that Andrew is standing on the edge of this cavern and he hasn't started to walk across the bridge yet. I don't know what it means, but it might mean that he hasn't moved towards death yet. And we're just going to pray, continue to pray over him. So I prayed over him for a couple of hours. And you know, just keeping going sometimes is half the answer. Just tenacious persistence. You know, so often we think that a 5-minute prayer will suffice. Do you know, we've had some amazing people with healing ministry coming through our church recently. A guy called Robbie Dawkins, we have staying with us for 5 days. And, you know, he would just pray for hour upon hour upon hour over people. And he'd carry on, sort of, we'd take him over to the pub after sort of evening celebrations. He'd be praying for people in the pub. He'd be coming home in the early hours of the morning, totally exhausted, having given him. There's something about tenacious persistence that I think is important. Anyway, after a couple of hours of praying, I said, you know, I'm going to go back. I'm going to leave you now. And I'll come back in the morning, or you phone me in the morning and let me know what's happened. And I went home and I stayed up all night pacing around our family room praying for Andrew. And my phone goes off in the early hours of the morning, and it's Sarah, and she said, "Mike, I just wanted to phone to let you know that a few moments ago, Andrew died." And I said, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. I am so confused. I don't understand this at all. You know, first of all, you know, in my mind, I had an idea about what it was that God was going to do anyway, because he was going to be glorified in Cheltenham, and hundreds of people were going to get saved and come, you know, into the life of the church and sort of change the community through this sort of incredible sort of power encounter. And it didn't happen in the way that I expected it to. I said, "I'm so sorry." I said, "I just don't understand that picture." She said, "Oh, no, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have shared that picture. It must have given you false hope." She said, "No," she said, "that picture was amazing." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "You know, when you shared that picture with me, I knew that he was about to set off across the bridge and he was going to die. But I knew that the bridge had been provided and that I had to let him go and I shouldn't hold on to him and that the Lord wanted to take him home. And I just want to thank you for sharing that picture because it gave me a peace in that moment and I was able to let him go and I'm completely peaceful and I want to thank you." Now, I don't know about you, but I was really confused in that moment because my take on that was entirely different to her take, but she found peace, which was more important. And you know, I hadn't perhaps an inappropriate explanation of what was happening in the moment, but I was out there sort of, as it were, speculating in the world of signs and wonders. The following Sunday, I'm in church. And this guy comes up to me called Richard. And he says, "Mark," he said, I wonder whether you could pop into church and go and visit, sorry, into hospital and go and visit my father." I said, "Why?" I'm not a great pastor, actually. If you're ill, you don't want me to know this. Because I was feeling a bit fed up. I mean, who gets fed up at times and disappointed in their walk with the Lord and in ministry? I do. So he said, "Well, my father's in hospital. He's been there for about a week, and he's about to die, and he's in a coma, and you know, we're not sure that he's ever given his life to Jesus." And I said to Richard, I said, "Richard, listen, how long has he been your father for?" He said, "All my life." I said, "How many times have you had the opportunity to share Jesus with him?" He said, "Most of my life." I said, "How many times have you shared Jesus with him?" He said, "None, really." I said, "You've left it to the last minute when he's in a coma and you're asking me to do what you were called to do all your life. That's where I'm not a great pastor." You know, I will make people that are too comfortable feel really uncomfortable and hopefully bring comfort to those that need comfort. But he said, "It's just so difficult with family and close friends." It is in one sense as well. I know that, of course. And he said, "Would you go and see him?" And I said, "Well, I've got a really busy week. If I can, I will." And so my PA overheard all this conversation. She's so frustrating at times. And so on Monday, she said, "Are you going to go and see James?" That's his name. "Are you going to go and see James today?" "No, my diary's full." Tuesday morning, "Are you going to go and see James today?" "No, I can't do it." And I didn't really want to go to hospital again because I had a bad experience in hospital. It hadn't worked out the way that it should have done when Andrew died. See where I'm coming from? I'm just being real. I mean, you know, why should I be bothered about an 80-plus-year-old person who's about to die, who's had a lifetime to make a decision when Jesus doesn't choose to do something about one of his own, who's a young man with a young wife and a son of one? Did you have these sort of wrestles, or is it just me? I mean, I'm just trying to be really honest and human. And anyway, on Wednesday, my PA, she says to me, "I've cancelled your appointments on Wednesday afternoon, so you can go and see James." I said, "Do I have to?" "Yes, and there's an hour and a half," and so off I went, and I got to the hospital. I went in and went up to the nurse's sort of station, as it were, and said, "Is James Skerritt here?" And they said, "Yeah, he's just down here, four beds on the left, but you won't get anything out of him. He's about to go." And I went down there, and he was all wired up, everything sort of wired into him, and I pull a chair up and I sit down next to him, and I don't know why I did this, but I held his hand. Held his hand, and I said, "James, do you know, we don't know each other. I know your son. He's asked me to come here, and he tells me that you're about to die, and by the looks of it, you probably are already. But, you know, and I said, you know, and I don't know whether you can hear what I'm going to say to you, but I've heard that hearing is the last sort of sense to go, as it were. And so I'm just going to tell you about Jesus, and I'm just going to tell you about how much he loves you. And honestly, I don't know whether you'll hear this or not, but I know that I'll be fulfilling an obligation. My PA made me come anyway. So so I'm a reluctant evangelist, you know, at times. And so I'm holding his hand, and I share Jesus with him. Talk to him about Jesus. Talk about the love that Jesus has for him, and how, you know, he longs for a relationship with him. And I don't know why I said it. I don't know why I said this at all. But as I'm holding his hand, I said to him, "Now, if you want to give your life to Jesus," I said, "I really have no idea whether you've heard of any of this, but if you want to give your life to Jesus, just squeeze my hand." And he did. And I nearly jumped out of my skin. I said, I mean, honestly, because there'd be nothing, just a sort of shallow breathing, you know, and I really jumped out of my skin, and I said, "That's incredible, James." I said, "You know, this is taking lastminute.com to a whole new level, but you know, better late than never." I pray. I said, "Just in the quietness of your heart, just, you know, as you can hear me, pray this prayer, and you know, you will come into a relationship with the Father through the Son. You'll be filled with the Spirit, and so I prayed the prayer, and I said, "That's amazing, James." I said, "Now listen," I said, "I'm going to go. And we're never going to see each other again until we get to glory, you know, because frankly, you know, you're on your last legs," and sort of thing. And I, you know, I'm thinking, that's amazing. That's incredible. Thank you, Jesus. And the reason I'm telling you this story is I'm walking down the stairs of the hospital on my way out feeling really good about myself. Although I should take no credit whatsoever for any of this, because my PA is the person who's the wonderful person, okay? And I sense the Lord telling me, speaking to me, revelatory, to go back and pray for his healing. Now, how many of you have senses the Lord is asking you to do things and you don't act on them? Yeah? I wonder how many opportunities have been missed in the kingdom because we haven't turned around and gone back and done what the Spirit was prompting us to do. I'm sensing the Lord speaking to me. In the end, actually, there is something within me that has a greater fear of standing before the Lord and being disobedient than there is of, you know, a fear of man and making a complete fool of myself, which I do on a regular basis. I turn around, I go back up the stairs, and I pull the chair again. I sit down and say, "James, you're not going to believe this. You know, I don't even know whether you're alive now or not. Maybe you've gone to glory. But I've just sensed Jesus, you've given your life to. I've just sensed him ask me to pray for your healing." Of course, I'm having this huge wrestle. Why him? Because he's 80 plus, just given his life to the Lord. He's got nothing left to live for. And there's Andrew, you know, who the weekend before, who had his life ahead of him with a young wife and a young son. And you could have done something amazing in that situation. You could have really turned it around. Why this one and not that one? And I have those sort of McEnroe-esque sort of moments. Do you remember McEnroe? Yeah, before Murray, before Nadal, before, you know. Yeah, he used to, when the umpire used to sort of wind him up, you know, you cannot be serious. So I'm having that sort of dialogue with the Lord. Really. You cannot be serious. But I go down and I sit down and I hold his hand and I pray for his healing. Quickly. And then I'm out of there, okay? Following Sunday morning, I'm in church and his son, Richard, comes up to me and says, "Did you manage to go and see Dad?" And I said, "You know, bless you, I'm so sort of sorry," thinking he must have gone by now. But I did get to see him, and it's an amazing thing. He just, in those last few moments, he gave his life to the Lord, and, you know, he'll be in glory now, and bless you. And he said, "Did you do anything else?" I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, he's at a hospital." I said, "No." "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Actually," I said, "Yes." International Healing Ministry. No, I said, "I did actually." I said, "I was coming down the stairs. I felt the Lord told me to go back and pray for his healing." Actually, bonkers, really. I mean, he's 80, you know, he's given his life to the Lord. Why doesn't he want to go home, frankly? And I said, "Why do you ask?" He said, "Well, he's at the hospital, he's at home, and he's coming to church tonight." I said, "What?" And he sort of, I can't remember exactly how old he was, but he was in his sort of mid-80s, and he turns up in church that evening, All right, but when the church was much smaller, we only had a few young people, and I remember sort of speaking, kicking the service off, actually, and I'm standing at the front of church, and he's over there on that side. I remember it so vividly in this moment, okay? He's there, he's wearing a suit. Could have been Pentecostal. All right, could have been one of your leaders, all right? He's sitting down there, and he's got his medals on from the war. I looked at him. He was standing amongst the few young people that there were in the church at that time that we'd somehow managed to gather in with a vision and a hope that they might have a part to play in changing the church. And he had his hands in the air. The worship was dreadful, you know, in those days. Didn't have bad, it was awful, but he was worshipping the Lord amongst the young people. And he stayed in that place over there every Sunday evening for about 4 years. And then he passed away. He went to be with the Lord. And I remember his funeral service, his Thanksgiving service, as one of the two great Thanksgiving services that I've ever been involved in. Why? Because after I'd preached, and after the body was being taken out, as they do, all right, as the body's going out, this guy from the back begins to rush forward, forces his way past the pall bearers, the coffin bearers, comes to the front with tears streaming down his face. And he says, "I've got to have what James had." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I was his neighbor. I was his neighbor for years. And I remember James." And he said, excuse the language. He said, "He was a miserable old sod." He said, "Then something happened. Something changed about 4 years ago. He became a different person." He said, "And I now understand what it was that happened to him. He met Jesus, and I've got to meet Jesus too." I said, "That's fantastic. Why don't you fill the alpha form in and do the course starting in a couple of..." And he said this, "Bugger the alpha course." This is in church, okay? As the coffin's being taken out. "Bugger the alpha course. I want Jesus now." I'm saying, "But you've got to do alpha, that's the way." "I want Jesus, all right." He falls to his knees with tears streaming down his face. I fall to my knees as James is being taken out. He's giving his life to Jesus. He rushes down to the back of the church, grabs his wife, brings her down to the front and says, "She needs Jesus more than I need him." And over the years, they brought their sons and their daughters and their family friends through to Jesus, and they all love Jesus. I don't understand God's ways at all. His ways are not our ways. But that just came from a moment of obedience, actually both from my PA. Praise the Lord for Jill. And as I walked down the stairs, having ears that were attuned to the voice of God, that in the end meant that I turned around, and as painful and as embarrassing and as awkward as it was, just came back up the stairs again. Just one other quick story. There is a point to all of this. A few years ago, I was in bed and asleep, but I had a dream about a woman. It's not my confession. But somebody that I know well, and it was a really disturbing dream. Incredibly disturbing dream. And I woke up in the morning and I said to my wife, Carrie, I said, "Darling, I won't mention her name, but I call her Anna for the sake of just coming up with a name. I said, I think Anna is in real trouble. I just had this dream. I think we should be praying about her." And Carrie said, "Well, do you think you ought to do something about it?" I said, "No, well, we'll just pray about it. You know, that's fine." And so we just prayed, and then I got on with the day. I went through a couple of days, and then a couple of nights later, I had another dream where I was just waking up in the middle of the night with sweat pouring off of me, and just this incredible burden for this particular woman that I was meant to be praying for and should be concerned for. And I found myself praying for her, told my wife again, because it's always good to tell your wife when you have these sort of dreams. Anyway, and we prayed together, and and Karen said, "I think you really need to do something about it. I think you need to contact her. You need to contact them." And I didn't do it because I was too busy doing the Lord's work. And then the following Saturday, I'm driving across to Gloucester, across a dual carriageway called the Golden Valley, at dual carriageway between Cheltenham and Gloucester. And as I'm coming across the dual carriageway, I just have this overwhelming sense of the presence of God in my car, almost crushing me. And I have to pull over into a lay-by, and I'm in this lay-by, and the Lord lays this woman on my heart again. And I'm almost sort of so weighed down by the weight of it, I'm lying across the seat. And it's like the Lord is telling me, I've got to do something, I've got to do something. So in that moment, I sort of surrender. I think the Lord's got my attention. You know, I can't move on, you know. And I get my phone out and I phone Anna up. And I say, Anna, this is completely and utterly wacky. Please forgive me for bothering you. But you need to understand that I dreamt about you about 5 nights ago. And then again, a couple of nights ago. And I've just had this incredible sense, as the Lord has stopped me on my journey, as I pulled over to a lay-by, that you're in trouble of some sorts, and I'm meant to connect with you and pray for you. And then she says down the phone to me, I can't believe it. I said, can't believe what? She said, well, I'm in a car park in Stroud with my bags packed, and I've left my husband and my 3 children, and I'm waiting to meet the person that I've been having an affair with, and I want to start a new life with. And I've tried to do it twice already on the days that you've just mentioned, and today was the day that I was absolutely going to do it. And I said, does your husband know? Do your children know? She says, no, they're all out. I've just left them a note. And she just started crying. And I said, you know what? Jesus is saying that he loves you so much, that this is the worst possible thing that you could ever do, that this is not right for you. It's not right for your husband. That the problems or the issues that you have are not sort of unsolvable, that they're not repairable. You know, there's nothing that's beyond the grace and the love of God. There's no pit that is so deep that God's love can't reach into it and save it and turn it around and bring his grace and bring his favor. I said, please, please turn around, go back home, rip up the message, and let Carrie and I spend some time with you, and let us minister to you, and let us spend time with you as a couple. And there was this wrestle going on, and she started the engine of the car up and went back home. And you just know that she's on my staff now. She's on my staff, and they are really, really great friends of mine. And I love their family, and I presided at the wedding of one of their children, and we'll do another one this summer. And there is nothing that she wouldn't do for Jesus. Nothing that she wouldn't do for Jesus. That is the power of revelation. That is the power of the prophetic. Do you know, how is it that Jesus operated? He only ever said what he heard the Father saying. He only ever did what he saw the Father doing. He operated out of an intimacy and a connectedness with the Father that was unbelievable, that was so profound. And I think that is the way that we're meant to operate. That's the way that we're meant to minister. That's the way that we're meant to lead. And I just wanted to share a few things, but just. This time last year, I took Thanksgiving service for a friend of mine who died at the age of 34. He left a wife of 32 and 3 small girls. And he just died of sudden death syndrome. We have no idea why he died in the middle of the night. It was just traumatic and shocking. And we will never know the answers as to why the Lord took him. But this guy, Colin, used to be on our staff. And he was the most prophetic person I've ever known. Incredibly prophetic. He would come up to me in an evening celebration, and he'd say, whether I was leading or preaching, he'd say, Mark, I've got some words from the Lord. And, you know, just because somebody comes up and says that to me doesn't mean that I'm going to do what they say. But because he's got a track record with me, and he's operating in a small group, he's operating in cluster land, he's operating on the staff, you know, we'd stop and he'd stand there, and there'd be 400 or 500 people in the evening celebration. And he'd say, you know, to the girl up there in the blue jacket, the Lord says this. And to the person in the green top over there, the Lord says that. And I think to you down there, that you've had an operation on this part of your body and it's not worked out properly. And the accuracy with which he prophesied was unbelievable. I'd always stop what we were doing. And when he prophesied, we'd get the people that had been prophesied over to come forward. And we'd pray over them and pray into those situations. We see people getting saved. You know, people could hear message after message at Trinity, you know, and they're not bad. They're sort of quite good, I think, really, by and large. And people do get saved. But I tell you what, there's some people that have been, their hearts have been hardened over the years, and they'd get a word through Colin or somebody like him in the midst of the corporate worship or over in the pub afterwards or something like that. He'd cut through all the defences, just cut through, you know, penetrate right to the very core of someone's soul. And those people would encounter the Lord and we'd see people getting saved. Do you know what? I put him in charge of kids' church and youth work about 15 years ago. And a little while after he died, we sat around the table and my family were there. And I said, you know, what memories do we have of Colin? Because he was a great friend. He was the most disorganized, chaotic kids and youth worker we've ever had in the history of the church. He was a disaster area. You know, honestly, he was hopeless. But as my daughter said, I said, what's your memory, Hannah? She said, Daddy, she said, whenever Colin was there and he was in charge, he said, we'd worship and we'd wait on the Lord and we'd minister and we'd prophesy over one another. She said, we must have been the most prophetic kids' church and youth church in the entirety of Christendom. She said, by God, after Colin finished with us, we could prophesy. By God, we could prophesy. My God, I wish the church could be prophetic. I wish his people could be prophetic. Do you know, I want to define what it means, just a little bit of teaching here, what it means to speak prophetically or to prophesy or to speak according to revelation. I think we will have all sorts of different definitions of what the prophetic means, so I'm not going to try and get into anything contentious here with you. But I understand the prophetic to be a rather sort of large sort of category or area. And so it can include all sorts of things, you know, things that are spoken or acted out by revelation. But it is undoubtedly, and this is really what I want to say, God's desire. It is God's desire to have a people who move according to revelation, who move prophetically. There couldn't be anything clearer in Scripture. Actually, you know, you go back to Numbers 11. You go back to the longing of Moses, okay, where Moses longs for the day where all of God's people are prophets. He wishes, you know, I wish that all of God's people were prophets. You move on to Joel, who sees more clearly, you know, that in fact is that God is going, what he prophesies is that God is going to have a prophetic people. He's going to pour out his spirit and his sons and daughters are going to prophesy. We come to Acts 2, so I'm just whipping through this quickly, but this is the responsibility you have, both for yourselves personally and in terms of those that you lead and encourage. You know, we come to Acts 2, and Peter interprets Acts 2 in that light. Basically, he says, that's begun. God is having the people that he promised, as it were, a people anointed and empowered by the Spirit to move and act and to serve by revelation. And you might say, well, why is that necessary? Why is that necessary? I believe that revelation is necessary for the mission that God has given to us. We can't do it in our own strength. Do you know what? Over the years, we've had Billy, in the last sort of 50 years, we've had John Stott, he was mentioned this morning. We've had, you know, the great apologists like Lewis. We've had the great sort of allegorical stories like sort of Lewis's work or Tolkien's work. We've had alpha courses. We've had sort of great evangelists passing through. We've had waves of revival and renewal coming through the church. And still 97% of the population has no meaningful connection with local churches. Honestly, I just feel that statistics are on my side when I say that. We've got some of the finest preachers probably at Rand in the history of Christendom at the moment. With some of the best resources. We are the most over-resourced church in the history of Christendom. And we are the least powerful. and the least penetrative. I think that revelation and operating the prophetic is necessary for the mission that God has given to us. He's given us this mission to carry the knowledge of Jesus Christ to those that are lost, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, the witness of Jesus Christ, to a lost and desperate and dying world. And I think that mission necessitates us operating in revelation. And that knowledge that we need to have to penetrate the barriers and the hostility that people have towards Christ, you know, that revelation, that hostility cannot be broken through without revelation. I was in the gym the other day. I go to the gym 4 or 5 times a week for 2 reasons. One, to get fit, and the other, to be with non-Christians. Because you can spend most of your time with Christians if you're a Christian leader. And that's boring and non-functional. It's not what we're called to be and to do. And you can justify your busyness. If you want to call other people to mission, if you want to have stories of missions in the ministries that you lead, you need to have your own stories. You need to lean into yourself. You can't take people where you haven't been yourself. Down the gym last week, I'm just working out, and the Lord lays this woman who's working on the cross trainer on my heart. Now, it's always tricky in a gym. It is tricky in a gym. You don't sort of sidle up someone and chat to them, because it just sort of doesn't always go down well, you know. But gyms are actually, you know, gyms are the great, are the places where people go and worship. They really do. It's one of the great worship arenas of our culture. People go there and worship the image of themselves in the mirrors that are all around them. If they don't like what they see, then they'll worship the next image down. That's what happens. And I'm there, and the Lord lays this woman in my heart, and I'm thinking, I see her, and I think, because I'm always asking, Lord, do you want me to witness? Do you want me to share something? Do you want me to say something? And I'm always praying for people that are sick or unwell in the gym. It's amazing how many unwell people there are in gyms that want prayer for healing, eventually, when they know that you pray for healing. But that's not the point of this. I go up to this woman eventually, and I said, this is really weird. I said, she's on the cross. I said, I know you don't know me from Adam, but I'm a pastor. That sort of excuses all sorts of things. I'm a pastor. Oh, all right, then you're a nutter. You know, I just felt the Lord said to me, because he's saying it as I'm saying it, you know, I'm stepping out in faith, that you're in real trouble. I'm thinking, can you just give me something more profound? Something more penetrative than that. She starts crying on the cross trainer. She begins to slow down. And I said, I just think that Jesus wants you to know that he really loves you. And I'm thinking, can't you just give me something more special, more profound than that you love her? And of course, actually, is there anything more profound than the fact that God loves somebody? No. But I just want something more spectacular, because it makes me look better, or it sort of makes it easier for me. Do you know what I mean? And she's just crying. And she says, my spouse has just walked out on me and left me alone, and I don't know what to do. And so she stops working out, and we sit down and we chat. And fortunately, there are some women from the church in the gym as well, and I sort of bring them over and say, hey, these are some of the guys that come to our church, and we might be able to connect you in. And but we pray with her there in the gym, and I don't know what's going to come of it, but just from one side of the room to another, the Lord made somebody on my heart. And it's nothing particularly spectacular about that, except that actually in the midst of someone's brokenness, the Lord has cut through into a moment of deep difficulty in their life and brought some revelation to them that they are loved when they feel abandoned and in a place of despair. Do you know why? Well, let me just refer, if you want some biblical reading for this, to passages such as the encounter that that Jesus has with Peter. And he asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this incredible sort of confession as to who it is that Christ is. You know, Jesus says, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did. Because the knowledge of who Jesus really, really is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, can only come by revelation, can only come by the activity of the Spirit. It's not us that saves people. the Lord that saves people. It's the Lord that sort of brings, unfolds or reveals that truth in the human mind. You know, it's the same concept behind what Paul says when he says that no one can say with conviction that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know, except by the Spirit, that understanding that Jesus is Lord, that he is sovereign, that he's the anointed king over all. You know, that is the knowledge that is given to us by revelation. So think about the revelatory gifting, that the prophetic sort of action in the life of Jesus that just illustrates how this works. You know, I mean, we are meant to be like Jesus? I think this is a trick question. How many of us are like Jesus when it comes to mission and evangelism? I mean, how many of us might think it's worth giving it a go? Really? Think of Philip and Nathaniel, John 1, the woman at the well, and John 4, you know, that they show us, because I haven't got time to go there, that they show us Jesus moving by revelation and the impact and the power that revelation has to carry the knowledge of who Jesus is through the barriers and the defences of the human heart. And so in Nathaniel's case, we have him dropping his defences of disappointment and disillusionment and coming into this sort of knowledge, this understanding of who Jesus is. That, you know, that sort of operation of the prophetic, we do not really see in a healthy way in the history of the church. Most Christians do not experience what was normative for Jesus and the early church. We have somehow taken what is normative in the early Testament church, in the New Testament church, in the early church, and made that subnormal or abnormal today. Because we've defined what is normal by our experience, but we should be defining what is normal by the example of Christ and the examples of the early church. Would you agree with that? So we need a new kind of normality when it comes to revelation, when it comes to the prophetic, because we don't experience it today. And if you want to ask me one reason why that is, I've got lots of reasons, but I'm just going to give you one reason, okay, because of time. I believe that it's partly the result of God not having a biblically grounded people. You know, that's why we don't have more prophetic people, because we're not biblically grounded people, as it were. Because prophecy, if you want an analogy, the prophetic is really rather like a large cannon. Did you know those old sort of ships, Armada-type ships, you know, and how they would go off to war, and they'd have these sort of cannons on all the different decks? You know, a cannon is a powerful thing, and it can cause all sorts of destruction. If it's not anchored down, not only does the cannonball that flies out destroy the ship that it's sort of firing at, but it actually destroys the ship that it's in, because the force of propulsion forces the cannon back out the other side of the ship. So the cannon has to be anchored down, has to be rooted down to the deck of the ship. Do you understand that picture? The prophetic is like that. If it's not anchored down properly, if it's not anchored into the word of God, you get a lot of destruction. And so God is looking for the cannon, he's looking for the prophetic, as it were, to be bolted to the deck. And you know, and in a history, I think the truth is we have not seen a prophetic people sustained and maintained for very long. Because so often we're not rooted in the word of God, and it's been so destructive that it's scared people off. But we are called to experience and operate as naturally supernatural people, as people who operate with supernatural knowledge and revelation, and to model and to copy, as it were, the ministry of Jesus. And so what is the norm for Jesus as he talks to a woman at the well or sees Nathanael under a tree becomes the norm for us when we're in the gym, when we're at home. And it's not just about pictures of waterfalls in church services, which are lovely. I banned pictures of waterfalls in our church. It's pretty frustrating if there is one from the Lord that is a waterfall, but that's an easy cop-out. So much more exciting if it's, Mark, contact that woman because you're about to save her marriage. Well, you're not going to save it. You're going to play a part in saving it because God is going to save it. How many of us have just ignored those promptings of the Spirit over the years? How many of us could have saved a marriage and led somebody to Christ been pivotal in the expansion of the kingdom because we were listening to the promptings of the Spirit. That is the responsibility that we have to operate in that sort of way. To be a naturally supernatural people. That is the responsibility that you have as leaders of others to encourage God's people to be prophetic. And I actually think, because we're primarily talking about young people here that we have responsibility for, aren't we? That the very worst thing that we can do is to ask young people to be conservative. Do you know what? They did not crucify Jesus on a cross because he kept the status quo. They crucified him on a cross because he was a radical. He stood in the flow, as it were, of the status quo. He stood against the status quo. And the worst thing that we can do to young people is to ask them to be conservative. They're called to be radical, and this is part of that radicalism, living a life of adventure. We were never called, Christianity was never meant to be boring. It was never meant to be boring. And as Christians, we're called to be out on the front line of the kingdom of God. And if you don't see enough signs and wonders in your life, if you don't perhaps see enough revelation operating in your life, then maybe it's because you're not out on the front line enough. So I think signs and wonders, the prophetic, are like, they're like God's artillery on the front line of the kingdom of God. Really believe that. When you're in places of desperation, that's when so often there is undeniable revelation. That's worth tweeting, actually. I like that.